Would you keep your Bibles open at Philippians chapter 3, and I'll pray as we begin. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have been speaking to us already as we've tried to understand your written word. We thank you for it. We thank you you've preserved it for us. And we pray, Father, that we'd understand more of the righteousness that we have in Christ Jesus. And we pray, Father, that as we learn more about this, it will be a safeguard for us. Help us, Father, today to be those who continue to trust in Christ alone for our salvation. And we pray, Father, that that confidence in Christ alone would continue to help us rejoice today. Amen. Well, in this session, we're going to be thinking about where we'll be spending our future and what will happen to us there. Now, I'm not talking about our job prospects. I'm not talking about where we will live. I'm not talking about our health. I want us to consider where we'll be spending eternity and what that future has in store for us. Or, in other words, I want you to consider how confident you are about where your future will be. How confident are you that you will be spending eternity with God and with his people? So to raise our sights above the busyness of what we're doing now, to consider the future and to think, how confident am I that my future will be with God and with his people? Now, it may be that as I ask you to do that right now, you are very, very confident that you're going to heaven, that you are so confident that you're going to be spending eternity with God and his people. And after we look at Philippians chapter 3, it may be that your confidence remains. And that's okay. Now, that's all right. It is okay to be confident about your future salvation, as long as you have confidence for all the right reasons. Okay, it is all right. It's fine. We should enjoy that confidence as long as we are confident for all the right reasons. Now, it may be that as I speak and ask you this question, you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm hopeful. You know, I hope it's going to be all right. I'm fairly confident. I'm not going to say 100% that I am going to heaven. I'm fairly confident. And I do hope that after we've studied Philippians chapter 3, you will be completely confident of where you're spending eternity. Because you see, you may be doubting for all the wrong reasons. And so therefore, what Paul does is he writes this chapter, which gives us tremendous confidence if we are trusting in Christ about where we're spending eternity. And that is linked with that word rejoicing. It's interesting how Paul begins, isn't it, in chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. You're thinking, how many times can he say this? What he says was, to write the same things to me, to you, is no trouble at all. Paul loves to say this, rejoice in the Lord, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. If you've got an NIV, it says this will be a safeguard for you. So there's some link between the assurance that he is going to be speaking about in Philippians chapter 3 and our joy. And Paul is fine with writing the same things again because he wants to safeguard our joy. And one of the ways of safeguarding our joy is to make sure that we continue to trust in Christ alone. And the key word is alone. When we think back to what happened in the 16th century, the Great Reformation, one of the key words was the word alone. You know, we trust in Christ alone. It is by grace alone. We will allow the Bible alone to rule us. The word alone transformed millions of lives. And Paul is so keen that we trust in Christ alone for our salvation. And that will be a safeguard for our joy. You see, there are always going to be those who come along and trying to persuade us that confidence in Christ alone is a bit naive. Yeah, it's all right, but it's not good enough on its own. We must add something to that. Now, in different centuries, in different cultures, that dangerous teaching will come in different forms. But I think the most dangerous form of alternative religion is the Jesus plus religion. You know, there are some religions that you just look at and you think, that's weird, wacky and untrue. Don't you? You just think, no, I'm not even going to go there. You know, it's fun to read of the Jedi Knight who goes into Tesco, doesn't it? And with his hood above his head and Tesco say, you know, take off the hood. And he goes, no, as a Jedi, I must wear my hoods. Although it was fascinating that the way Tesco responded to that in a statement and said, if you actually watch the films, you discover that the Jedi Knights in the films take their hoods off. Interesting how all that happened. But you think, are you today going to go and become a Jedi Knight? You think, no, there are just some religions that just are out there, and you think, no, that's so obvious that I'm not going down that road. The most dangerous types of false religion are those that seem to mention Jesus, that are those that seem to use the same words that we do, and yet add something and change the definitions of those words. For Paul, in his day, one of the most dangerous forms of alternative religion was the Jesus, yes, believe in him as Messiah, but follow, in addition to that, the Jewish Old Testament law. Very, very dangerous stuff. And that is what Paul mentions in verses 2 and 3. Look at what he says. He doesn't hold back, does he, on his words. Look out for the dogs. All right? Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He doesn't hold back, does he? Watch out for these folk. These are very, very dangerous. Now, of course, that was not in their religious manifesto. They didn't advertise themselves as the dogs, the evildoers, and if you come to us, we will mutilate your flesh. You know, that's not how they advertise themselves. But what Paul is doing, he's allowing us to see the real dangerous nature of what they are doing. Yes, believe in Jesus as the Messiah, but add to that, the Old Testament religion. What's he meaning? He's contrasting this belief in Jesus as the Messiah plus the Jewish Old Testament law with what we are as Christians. Because he says in verse 3, we are the circumcision, the real circumcision. We are those who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence at all in the flesh. Look out for the dogs, he says. These are wild dogs scavenging along the dirt of the streets. Dogs considered to be ritually filthy. And what does he do? He calls at these Jewish teachers who want, yes, with Jesus, but also the Jewish Old Testament law, really obsessed with purity. He says, watch out for them. These are the dogs. The Jews often called the Gentiles dogs. But what Paul does, he turns it on his head and says, no. Those are the dogs. If you follow their practices, you will be unclean. You will not be right before God. They are the evildoers, he says. Yes, they will say to you that what they are trying to do is to be right with God, and by putting the Old Testament laws into practice, they would say, we are the law keepers. And what does Paul say? No, you are the evil doers. You are the law breakers. They are those who mutilate the flesh. Yes, they wanted people to be circumcised. It wasn't simply about circumcision. It wasn't simply about believe in Jesus and have the chop. It wasn't simply about that, but they were certainly into circumcision. And Paul says, he uses a word that is much more powerful than just cutting around the foreskin. This is chop it all off. The mutilators of the flesh. In fact, you read the Old Testament and you see that the pagans used to mutilate the flesh. Remember this stuff in 1 Kings when Elijah is facing the prophets of Baal. They're all chopping themselves up with swords and mutilating their flesh. Paul says it's almost as if you guys there are just like the pagans. If you want to know, he says, who are the true people of Israel in this day and age, who are they? Paul says, it is we who trust in Christ alone. Paul says, we are the true circumcision. That's who you are by faith in Christ. Now that is so encouraging when you think about it. You know all those promises you read about to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob that has passed through generation to generation, that these people will one day inherit a great land, a great place to live in. They will receive the blessing of God. They will be part of a great number that no one can count. Who are these people today? Us. We are the real circumcision. That's who we are by faith in Christ. We are those who worship by the Spirit of Christ. Do you remember what Jesus was talking to the woman from Samaria in John chapter 4? What kind of people was the Father looking for? People who would worship in spirit and in truth. Well, that's who we are. That's who we are. We have the truth revealed in Jesus, preserved in the written scriptures, and we have the Spirit of Christ sent by Christ after his ascension so that we can be those who worship God by the Spirit. Who don't just do some ritual, but who devote our very lives, empowered by the Spirit, devoted to God. That is who we are. We are those who glory in Jesus Christ. I long for that more and more. I don't know if you do. To get more and more a greater concern for the glory of Christ. I don't know how you're getting on with that. You see this in different ways. When I think about why I want people to become Christians. I don't know why you want maybe your friends, your family to become Christians. And a good answer is to say, well, we want them to experience the joy of what it is like to live with Jesus in charge. Of course, that's great, isn't it? We want that. We want them to become part of this community. We want them to see forgiveness, to receive it, to spend eternity with God and his people. Isn't that great? Of course we want that. It's a good reason. But an even better reason is so that Jesus Christ gets the glory that he deserves. From people who are not worshipping him, who are not bowing the knee. And that is an even better thing, but we need the Spirit to give us an increasing concern for the glory of Jesus Christ. But that's what it means to be a Christian. We glory in Christ and in him alone. And we put, Paul says, no confidence in the flesh. Now it's interesting if you read through Acts, for example, that Paul decided to circumcise Timothy. We're not told at all about how Timothy felt on that day, but we're told that he did. Now, you think, how does all this work? He's just had this tirade, hasn't he, against these people who want to follow Jesus as Messiah, but add all these other things. And Paul, on one hand, does circumcise Timothy. Well, what's his issue? Well, Paul was a man who wanted to be all things to all people so that the gospel would advance. And when it wasn't a big issue, he would circumcise someone so that he could reach the Jews and win them for Christ. But when circumcision, when obedience to the law became the basis for our salvation and our future with God, Paul will draw the line and say, no way. No way. It is Christ alone. Now then Paul begins to say, now if you even question me and say, well, the only reason you're saying that you have no confidence in the flesh is because if you looked at your behaviour, you would come from a very, very bad place, so you have no reasons for confidence in the flesh. Paul then begins to outline his background and his behaviour. Look at what he says in verse 4. I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I've got more. Alright? Then he begins to speak about his background and his behaviour. He was circumcised on the eighth day. That's when they should have been circumcised, the lads, of the people of Israel. So he's not a Gentile convert at all. He comes from Jewish stock. He is of the tribe of Benjamin, there's a tribe that stayed loyal to the tribe of Judah, a tribe that also had Jerusalem itself in its very boundaries. He is a Hebrew of Hebrews. Many Jews at that time did not speak Hebrew, they spoke Greek, but Paul, he does speak Hebrews. So that's his background, he's quite impeccable in his background. What about his behaviour as to the law? A Pharisee? And he's, you know, that is a potential to boast. He's not embarrassed about that. He's not, it's not like our, you know, understanding of Pharisee, which is very much the pantomime Pharisee. You know, the, you go to your pantomime, don't you, and the bad guy comes on and you start going, boo, boo. You're certain people that walk on the stage, don't you? You think, yeah, they're the evil one, boo, boo. Well, for most people, Pharisees today, they walk on the stage and we often think, boo, that bad, bad Pharisee. The people at the time, they looked at these guys and thought, they really want to live according to the law. They used to have extra laws to stop them breaking God's law. So they would kind of have fences around God's law so that you would never actually get to God's law because you would have so many fences, you would just keep on trying to be as obedient as you can. Paul says, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, was Paul an apathetic sort of guy? No. He was a persecutor of the church. He took what he believed was God's truth so seriously that he persecuted those who didn't believe it. As to righteousness under the law, at least outwardly, blameless. And if you're going to play the achievements games, Paul could do very well. But look at what he says in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Something happened to him after he met Christ in Acts chapter 9. He became converted, he became someone who was going to follow Christ and minister for Christ. But something really key happened after that. He wanted from that point on to give Christ all the glory. He's already said that, hasn't he? As Christians, we glory in Christ Jesus. So how could he make sure that he did not boast on anything that he could have boasted about before? How did he make sure that Christ Jesus got all the glory that he deserved for the salvation that he had won for Paul? Well, this struck me afresh a few months ago. What does Paul actually say in verse 7? Whatever gain I had, I counted as what? As loss. As loss. Not neutral. Not of no positive value at all, but as negative. As a liability. That's what he's trying to get at. If you've got a loss on the balance sheet, that is not something you boast about at all, is it? You don't say, oh, here are my losses. You don't do that at the business meeting. Oh, here we are. What have you done this year? Well, here are all the losses. Here are all the liabilities. Let's boast in the liabilities. Rubbish. You don't do that, do you? What Paul does is because he wants Christ to get all the glory, for the sake of Christ, he counts as loss all the things he's just been speaking about. They are a liability. They are negative. And you will never boast about a liability. All because he wants Christ to get all the glory. Not just 80% of the glory, 90% of the glory, but 100% of the glory. Now, is that your desire? Now, how does that work itself out in salvation? Salvation from beginning to end is all of God. All of God. We contribute nothing to our salvation. That is something that some of us find troublesome, isn't it? Because we want to say, of course, God does so much, but of course, I want to contribute this little bit. Rubbish. From beginning to end, as God chooses us, as God draws us, as God opens our eyes and opens our ears so that we can understand Jesus, it is all of God from beginning to end. And why is that? Because God himself deserves to get all the glory. Now, is that your heartbeat? To give God all the glory. To glory in Christ alone. Of course, it seems that Paul has made progress over the years. Because look at now what he says in verse 8. Previously he said, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, verse 8, I now count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. You see what's happened now? Everything he says is considered a loss. Everything is on that negative side of the balance sheet. Because what is he trying to do now? How do you compare anything at all with knowing Jesus? Well, how'd you do it? Well, Paul says, I've got to go into negative numbers. How can I compare anything to the joy of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord? Well, I've got to go into negative numbers to try. So everything he says is considered negative, a loss in comparison to knowing Christ. He says, I count all things as rubbish. Dung. rubbish in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Now, this is a challenge for us, because I think when we begin to experience at the pain of knowing Christ, at the pain of following Christ, of following him, the way of the cross, it is very likely that we can be tempted to pursue some alternative goals. Paul says, I count everything. I speak to myself. I say repeatedly to myself that everything is a loss in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Knowing Christ needs to be our first priority above everything else. Now, one of the ways that Vicky and I try and work that out, now she, I send her off to work, okay? That's her phrase that she says to me. Thank you for sending me to work, my darling, she says repeatedly. So, my wife is a school teacher. So all day she's on her feet teaching the little darlings, who are always obedient and who always give her a joyful day. So when she comes in, we've not seen each other for hours. So one of the first things that we want to do is spend time with each other. That seems very natural in a human relationship, doesn't it? However, what we discovered is that we had busy lives anyway, but we had to show by the way we lived that the most important thing of all was not our relationship. The most important thing of all was Vicky's relationship with Christ. And our relationship was second to that. Now, when she comes in, of course we want to spend all the time in the world with each other, but what we now do is that she comes and I, like a servant-hearted husband, make her a cup of tea, but then send her off and she reads her Bible and she prays. Why? Because we want to show that Christ is first. And that is much better, interestingly, for our relationship. Because now we come together again, knowing that Christ is first, and then we can live together as husband and wife who pursue Christ as first. Now, that may not be what you do at all, just the way our life is built around. We have to do that to make sure that Christ still comes first. But do you see the point? Christ, you've got to count everything a loss in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Now, there will be many, many things that you can be tempted to pursue instead. How do you know? Here's the thing. How do you know if you are pursuing Christ first or something else? And the Bible's word for this is idolatry. How do you know what the idols of your hearts are? Well, here are a few questions. What do you daydream of? What do you really daydream of? When the mind just begins to chill out and things begin to come in, what's your heartbeat? What do you daydream of? I think that's quite a good revealer question about what really makes you tick. What do you spend your money on? I don't know if you do this in your gamma groups or not. I've been thinking this for ages, whether we can have the guts and bravery to do it at our home group. But why not come together next time, bring your bank statements. Oh, you're all nervous already, aren't you? But you bring your bank statements, what do we spend our money on? Interesting what that reveals. If someone had to look through your calendar, your diary, what story does that tell? I don't know what idols are in your hearts. I know that I've got loads, but those questions are very good for me to reveal what comes first. How do you keep on pursuing Christ? You count everything as rubbish. And I think you've got to speak that to yourself, because every single day we are hearing messages from the world around us that tells us a different story, that says this is so valuable, this is what you must pursue, this is what you must pursue. How do you keep on pursuing Christ? Well, keep on speaking to your soul. Speak to your soul the truth of God's word, that everything else in comparison to knowing Christ is rubbish. It is rubbish. Now, we saw last night that we are saints. I hope you've been greeting each other this morning as saints. I know I've heard some people say saints. I don't know if that's in mockery of me or not, but it's certainly a biblical thing to do. And Paul says certainly that we're to put no confidence in the flesh. But where does he put his confidence instead? Well, let's get to the heart of this in verses 8 and 9. He says, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Here it is. Here is why we can be saints. Here is why we can have confidence in Christ alone, because it is all about the righteousness that we have as we are found in Christ. Now, in the summer, I was asked to preach at a wedding on Ephesians chapter 5. Now, I just thought I would flick back, if you would, just a couple of pages. I know some of you felt shortchanged that we only do one chapter a session, so here's a little bit more. On Ephesians chapter 5, just a couple of pages back, in verse 22 onwards. This is the chapter I was asked to preach on at a Christian wedding. And it was a real delight to preach on this. But I think I discovered something fresh that really struck me. Let me read it to you. Wives, here's your role as a Christian wife. Submit to your husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So that's the role of the Christian wife. What about husbands? Here you go, men. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that he might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Now, that is a great challenge to men, doesn't it? He doesn't say to the Christian guys, okay, men, this is how you are to love your wives. Sit on the sofa and get your tea brought to you with a remote control. No, you are to love your wives in the same sacrificial, purposeful way as Christ loved the church. Now, why am I reading this to you? Because of what Paul says next. Verse 31, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is, of course, taken from Genesis chapter 2. But then Paul says, this mystery is profound. And you're thinking, yeah, isn't it? Really profound mystery. But what is he talking about? He says, actually, I'm not talking about marriage. The mystery I'm talking about refers to Christ and the church. Now, what fresh discovery did I make, for myself anyway, is the reason that God gave marriage in the first place. Now, why have we got marriage? It, of course, is a great human institution, and it's great for our cultures, it's great for our civilization, it's great for husband and wife. Marriage is a great thing. But why ultimately has God given the human race marriage? So that we can learn more about the gospel. That's why he did it in Genesis chapter 2. That is the profound mystery. Marriage has been given to the human race as an illustration for the gospel of Jesus. So way back in the Garden of Eden, God knew, the Father knew that one day his Son would be sent into the world to die on a cross, and that he would gather together a people for himself, that they would be the bride and he would be the bridegroom, and he knew that people would need an illustration of understanding the relationship that we have as Christians to Jesus Christ. So what did he do in Genesis chapter 2? He gave us marriage. Yes, as a great thing for civilization and each other, but to teach us about the relationship between Christ and the church. That's a profound mystery, isn't it? But it's one of the best illustrations for understanding our relationship to Jesus. And think about it, and this works on so many different levels, doesn't it? Because what is the heart of being a Christian? It's about relationship, isn't it? It's not about rules or rituals. And what is the heart of marriage? It's about relationship, isn't it? It's, what is at the heart of marriage? It's about two people together, linked, trusting, and there is that relationship of one submitting and then the other one serving. There's so many things. The one I want to bring out today, and this will help us as we go back to Philippians, is the sharing of husband and wife. What happens when husband and wife come together to be married? Well, you bring your separate lives together. Isn't that right? Whoever's married, you know what it's like. What did I bring to my marriage with Vicky? Well, less than I thought, because lots of things got cold. Lots of lots of my clothes never made it into the new wardrobe. I was very naive, actually. I thought when you got married, you shared equal wardrobe space. That's just rubbish, isn't it? That's just so naive. You learn that lesson very, very quickly. Lots of clothing got cold and all that. So what did I bring? Hopefully I brought my cheery self and my funny sense of humour. What did Vicky bring into the marriage? Loads of cash. It was great. She brought loads of money. And what was good is that we now share together. It's great. But that's what happens in marriage, isn't it? You bring together and you share. Now if, and I say if meaning because, God has given marriage to help us understand the relationship between Christ and his church, think of the great sharing that goes on. Now, I know this is often called the great exchange, but I quite like to think of it as the great sharing. Because what happens in our relationship with Christ, what do I bring into that relationship? I bring my sin. I bring the judgment that I deserve because of my rebellion against the Lord. That's what I bring. What does Christ bring? Christ brings his perfect righteousness. You read the Gospels, and it's there not simply to give us examples of how to live, but to show us this is how we cannot live, but Christ has lived it instead. Perfect righteousness. He brings that. He brings the fact that he has already died to pay for sin. So what happens? We get united with Jesus Christ in this marriage relationship that is perfect, and we share. What happens? Christ says, I've already paid for your sin. Already paid for your sin. And what do we discover about Christ? He has a perfect, righteous life. And now, by faith in Christ, we are united with him, we share with him, and we benefit from all that he has done. You see why Paul was so excited about this? The righteousness that he has because he has faith in Jesus Christ. And you see the link, therefore, between our confidence in Christ's performance and our joy? Now, if your confidence is in your own performance, at least even a little bit, it goes up and down, doesn't it? But what about Christ's work? Christ's righteousness? It's unchanging, isn't it? It never changes at all. Regardless of what I do today or tomorrow, the righteousness of Jesus will not get any bigger or any less. It is unchanging, and because I'm united to Jesus Christ, my confidence remains unchanged, and therefore I can be joyful. And you too. Paul can write the same things as a safeguard for us. It also, I think, explains something else we didn't quite get a chance to look at last night. When Paul says, to die is gain. He's got a great wrestling in chapter 1, hasn't he? He doesn't know what to do. He's thinking, says, well, I long to be with Christ, which is better by far, and yet he longs to be with the Philippians for their benefit. It's another example of someone who's looking out for the interests of others. Paul doesn't want to stick around for his own selfishness, but he would rather stick around to benefit the Philippians. But he knows that to die is gain. Now, why is he so confident of that? Because of Jesus. Because Christ has made him perfectly acceptable for heaven. To die is gain, all because it's not based on our own performance. Now, I was asked to teach recently on Roman Catholicism to our church. And when you begin to really understand what the Roman Catholic Church teaches on justification, it is so, so different. And so discouraging. Because for them, you see, it's all about Jesus, what he did, and what we now achieve through our moral efforts. And righteousness is what we become, our morality. And you have to get to a certain level of righteousness in order to get to heaven. That's why there is a doctrine of purgatory. That what if you die in this life with too little righteousness? Well, if you believe in the Roman Catholic doctrine of salvation, then you go to purgatory so that you are refined and made acceptable for heaven. Here's the question for us, if you've understood this. Can you die with too little righteousness? No. No. You cannot die with too little righteousness because our righteousness is all about Jesus and what he has achieved. And therefore, to die is gain. Well, do you notice any surprises in verse 10? Paul says he wants to know Christ, to know him, the power of his resurrection, and he wants to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any possible means I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Well, there's a few surprises there, aren't there? Because he says he wants to know Christ. You think, I thought he knew him. Well, of course he knows Christ. But it's a bit like the husband saying, well, yes, I know my wife. Yes, we've met a few times, and yes, I've asked her all the questions. I know my wife. That's it. That would be bad, wouldn't it? That's not good. It's not good as a model. I want to keep on knowing my wife all the more. It's a passion that I want to know her even more. Well, Paul says, I want to know Christ. I do know something of him. But in my life, I want to pursue him. The other great surprise, I think, in verse 10 is to see that Paul, first of all, says, I want to know the power of his resurrection, and then talks about sharing in his sufferings. You might have expected that to be the other way around. You know, suffering first and then glory later, suffering and then resurrection. But no, Paul says, I want to know the power of his resurrection so that I can share in his sufferings. Why? Because in order to share in his sufferings, to live the life that a Christian should live, we need to know the power of the resurrection. Now, why is it that Paul was so eager to share in the sufferings of Christ? Does that sound bizarre to you? That he desires to share in the sufferings of Jesus. Well, there are many things this could mean. Paul, I think, very clearly understands that as you preach the gospel, as you preach the message of the suffering Jesus, well, there is a lifestyle that comes with that. And that is suffering. He also knows that suffering authenticates our belief. Someone was speaking to me last night. How do I know if I'm a genuine Christian? How do I know if my belief is genuine? Well, the Bible calls us to look for the fruit of conversion. But very frequently in the Bible, it says that God takes us through suffering to show us, not him, he knows what genuine belief is like, but to show us that our faith is genuine. Paul longs to share in the sufferings of Christ. Now, what is the reality of those who do not walk the Christian path? Well, Paul says in verse 12, I'll be very honest with you, I haven't obtained all this yet. It's my desire. I pursue it. It's a bit like running the marathon, he says. I'm straining on. I want to get the prize. He encourages every single one of us to get on and to get the prize. It's not the sprint where only one person gets the gold medal. This is the marathon where everyone who completes gets the medal. He says, keep on going. Keep on running. Keep on pursuing Christ. He says, verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. It's this example language again. And why is that so vital? Verse 18, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. You are going to be surrounded by examples of people whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. Can you imagine people really worshipping their belly? Hey, but yet we do as a society, don't we? People sit for hours watching endless TV programs about cooking. They spend hundreds of pounds, don't they, on cookery books. And they're just living sometimes for that lovely taste. You ever listen to these cookery programs? I think you've just got to speak rubbish for about 20 minutes in order to get on these programs. But, you know, it's all about whatever it is. And this bodily appetite, of course, our culture lives for this. The sensations of the body, they sacrifice so much for this. These are people whose end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, and their mind are set on earthly things. There are so many people that surround us that are not thinking rightly. Let me ask you this question. Who do you go to for advice when you've got to make a decision? Do you go to the person whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, who glory in their shame, and whose mind is set on earthly things? Oh, yes. Let me think. What do you think would be a wise decision on this? Do you not think their background and their outlook may affect what they say to you? Paul says, by contrast, because you're going to be surrounded by so many people who live like that, make sure you have your eyes on those who walk like this. Paul says, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, And so we're looking to the future. We're waiting for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. Isn't that great? As you look around you today, no one yet has a resurrection body. Even those of you who go to the gym every single day, you don't have a resurrection body. But I don't have to go to the gym every day, because one day, when the glorious Christ returns, my body will be transformed into a glorious resurrection body for life in a resurrection world. All because of Christ and in Him alone. So what are we to learn? Well, rejoice. Your confidence is in Christ alone. And as you wait for the Savior to return, press on, keep on going. Run the race. Become more like Him in practice. Become more righteous in practice. Enjoy the righteousness in practice that you already have in status because of what Christ has achieved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would help us to be guarded, to be safe from false teaching around us. We especially pray, Father, that You would safeguard us from any who speak about Jesus and then add to Him. We pray, Father, that our confidence would be in Christ alone and that we would have joy because of the performance of Jesus. And we also pray, Father, that You would help us to live day by day wholeheartedly, to put Him first and to look for those examples of people who walk with this priority first. Help us to keep on speaking to ourselves the truth that in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ as Lord, all else is rubbish. Help us to believe it, Father, and help us to live it day by day. Amen.